This is a turning point in our Lord's ministry, and where he confronts the 12 with that question, will you go away as well? I suppose anyone who has been around the church very long knows that this is a frequent phenomenon in our day as well. There are many people who start out the Christian life, seem to do very well for a while, and then they drop out of sight. They disappear. Nobody hardly knows what happens to them. They just drop out. And this was what was happening in our Lord's ministry as well. And this passage that we look at this morning in John 6 is a very revealing passage as to why this phenomenon occurs. In the 60th verse, it begins, immediately following the great message on the bread of life that our Lord delivered in the synagogue at Capernaum. You remember he closed on a very offensive note. He talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And many were offended at this. John records the reaction here, beginning with verse 60. Many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you that do not believe, for Jesus knew from the first who those were that did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him." It's evident from that last verse that there's a period of time involved here, that many of the disciples drew back over the course of weeks. And I think, therefore, this event we have here corresponds with the event that is recorded in the other Gospels that took place at Caesarea Philippi at the foot of Mount Hermon, where our Lord, where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, in the words of the song which we just listened to. But here is the first thinning of the ranks in our Lord's ministry. It's a remarkable thing when you read the Bible at how little emphasis God puts upon numbers, in contrast with the tremendous emphasis we put upon it in the church today. There are many churches that even now are setting their goals for growth in 1984. And usually in specific terms of percentage of increase or even an actual number, just arrived at out of the blue that they're going to aim for. I know churches that will do almost anything to increase their numbers, people who attend, and that's what they look for, quantity. We had in San Jose a number of years ago a pastor who announced that when the Sunday school reached 1,000, he would preach from the balcony, the belfry of the church up in the church tower. And everybody wanted to see him make a fool of himself that way. And so they went out and scrounged around the neighborhood and brought in anybody, everybody, warm bodies to fill the Sunday school. And when they reached 1,000, he went up and fulfilled his word and preached from the belfry up at top. Well, that kind of thing, of course, is far removed from what the Scriptures do. God is not interested in just numbers. He proves it again and again. You remember in the Old Testament, there's a story of Gideon. Gideon sent out word summoning the men of Israel to battle, and 32,000 of them showed up. Fairly sizable army for that day. But God said, "It's too many. I can't work with that many." And you remember he told Gideon to send home all the newly married and the cowards. I don't understand the connection exactly, but Evidently, there was in the mind of God. And 22,000 of them went home. A lot of marriages in Israel that year. 10,000 left, and Gideon thought that was probably barely enough. But God says it's still too many. And you remember he sent them down to the brook and tested them there. And it ended up only 300 were left. But God said, I can work with that many. They're quality. They're not quantity. And it's so interesting that this is the way our Lord works here. He's always sending people home. Because God isn't interested in quantity. It's quality that makes the difference. Notice the marks now of these who drop out for the Christian cause. First of all, it's clear they take offense at difficult truth. Many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And by that, they imply they're not going to pay any attention to it. They don't want to be troubled with difficult teaching. And I've discovered this is frequently true of those who drop out of church, is that they're bothered when we begin to teach difficult doctrines. The doctrine of the Trinity. Many people say, "I don't understand the Trinity. I don't understand how God can be one God in three persons. How does this happen?" Well, I don't understand it either fully, but I believe it. And I understand there's a deep and marvelous truth about it that is very real, and very rich. But many people don't want to be bothered with searching anything out that's difficult. The doctrine of election, they feel uneasy about that. How does God call us and yet give us free will? The doctrine of God's providential sending of difficult things, hardships, disasters, and so on. People struggle over that. What kind of a God do we have, they say, that puts me through this kind of a testing? And unless God smooths their pathway, they don't want anything to do with him. Many struggle over the letters of Paul. They say, "It's too hard to understand. I don't want to be bothered with that." And sooner or later, when you become offended at difficulties, it is almost certain that somewhere along the line you begin to drop out and no longer continue. Now, Jesus pointed out the problem of these people in his response. Knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail." Now, reading it that way, it sounds almost as though he means, "Are you offended at what I said about eating flesh and drinking blood? Does that repulse you?" Well, that's nothing to what you're going to feel of offense when you see me ascending into the heavens. Reads that way, doesn't it? Sounds like he's saying to them, you don't know what's coming. When you see me ascend, you'll really be offended. But if we read it that way, I don't think we've understood at all what he has to say. Unfortunately, it's the translation that makes it sound that way. The translators have inserted this word, "then what?" What if? And made it read that way. But in the original Greek, it doesn't say that, really. There's no what at all. If you'll pardon me having to do a little scholastic work with you this morning, what it really says is, Jesus said, "If you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before," and then we have to supply the words which the Greek anticipates, "then you would know that it's the Spirit that gives life, and the flesh is of no avail." You see, these people were hung up on symbols. They took him literally about the flesh and the blood. And they imagined he was advocating a kind of cannibalistic practice. And he's saying to them, no, look, if you would continue to the end, and you see me ascending into the heavens, removing my body from the earth entirely, you'd understand that I'm not talking about flesh and bones and meat and blood. You'd understand that I'm talking about what those things symbolize, that it's the spirit that gives life. And the flesh is of no avail, and the words that I speak to you, these are spirit and truth and life. And this is the way we should read this. It's interesting as you read through the Gospel of John to see how many times people fail to grasp what Jesus means because they put too much emphasis on the symbol he employs. In chapter two, remember, he said to the Jews, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And they immediately thought he was talking about the beautiful building that stood there on the top of Mount Moriah. That's what he means. But John hastens to explain to us there that he spoke of the temple of his body. It's the body that was symbolized by the building. And then in chapter 3, remember, when Nicodemus comes to him and he says to him, unless you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus looks at him with amazement and says, well, how can I be born again? I'm an old man. I can't start life all over. I can't get back into my mother's womb. And he's thinking of gynecology. But Jesus is talking about eternal life. You have to have a gift of life imparted to you, which birth symbolizes. Then in chapter 3, when the woman at the well is talking with him, and he says to her, if you knew who it is that's speaking to you, you would ask of me, and I would give you a water within that would spring up unto eternal life. And she thinks he's talking about plumbing. She says, well, give me this water so I don't have to come here anymore to draw. And he goes on to make clear to her, he's talking about the gift of life. And so here, when he speaks of bread, of eating flesh and drinking blood, he's not talking about cannibalism. He's talking about inner food, what you live on. The philosophy of life that you see is real and meaningful. The words. People who focus on the symbols of Christianity invariably drop out sooner or later. You drive across this country and you'll see church buildings by the thousands in our great American cities, and half of them are almost empty. People who used to come no longer come. Why? Well, in many, many cases, it's because all they get when they come is the sacraments, the symbols, baptism, mass, the Lord's Supper, some ritual, some ceremony. And many churches focus on that as though that's what God came to do, to teach us. But our Lord is making very clear that these are simply symbols of a deeper reality, and that deeper reality is the meaning of what he says, the words that he speaks. That's the truth. The divine viewpoints on life. That's what we ought to be concerned about getting, feeding upon the promises, observing the warnings of Scripture. These words turn us on and set us afire. This last week we were up at Mount Hermon, the pastors, joining with many pastors at a great conference, where Dr. Bruce Waltke was the speaker. And he was speaking from the great suffering servant Psalms in the book of Isaiah, the passages that predict the coming of Jesus in those magnificent prophecies of Isaiah. And in the 50th chapter, he was pointing out how the Messiah says that God has given him the tongue of the learned, has taught him. And the purpose of his teaching is that he might learn to speak a word to him that is weary, that he might learn how to talk to the broken and the hurting and the fragmented and the disappointed and discouraged of life, that he might learn how to speak. And that's what Jesus fulfilled when he came, that he's learned how to speak to the weary, and his words give life. That same passage closes in verse 11 with a remarkable verse where God, speaking through the prophet, contrasts the word that the Messiah will speak with the words that men speak to each other. And he says, "Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who set brands alight." That's a picture of the natural man, the man of the flesh, see, depending on his own wisdom to get things going, kindling fires and lighting brands everywhere by energy, natural energy. He says, "Walk by the light of your fire and by the brands you have kindled, but this you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment." What does he mean? Well, the words of Jesus are the truth about life. And if you miss them, if you follow the distortions of the world and the ways of the world and think that you have adequate wisdom to work out the difficulties of your life, you will be so far removed from reality. You will be dealing with such fantasies, such false concepts, that when you lie down at night, you'll be unable to sleep. You'll lie down in torment, frustrated, angry. You can't make things fit together. Feeling disappointed in your ambitions. You'll lie down feeling tormented, tortured, because you can't make things work. Have you seen it happen? That's what Jesus is saying. My words are spirit and life, and anything else is of the flesh and profits nothing. Now, he points out also that these who go back like this are those who really do not believe. He knew from the beginning who it was that would not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father." Remember that word earlier in the message? He speaks of being drawn of the Father, which he interprets as being taught of God. Now, God's teaching is always to open our eyes to truth. It isn't always religious truth. It's any kind of truth. All truth is from God. And when people obey the truth that they see to be there, then they'll be taught more truth. But everywhere in Scripture we're warned that if we resist the truth, then we lose the capacity to see and to hear anymore. And this is what he's talking about here. This is the problem, he says. You don't allow yourself to be drawn along of the Father into more and more truth until you come to the fullness of light. Jesus put it this way once, "To him that has shall be given, shall more be given. But to him who has not, even that which he has shall be taken away." And this is the tragedy of many. And so we read, "After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him." Now, I want to say that isn't necessarily a totally hopeless situation. I have every reason to believe that at least some of these who drew back came back again. And that people who forsake the Christian cause because they are not willing to explore deeply into the depths of the mysteries of the truth, or who resist obeying what they know, are not necessarily totally lost. God may work on them and later on in life bring them back again to an awareness, and this happens many times in life. So though this group do not stay with him at first, it's not necessarily true that all of them are thereby lost. But there's another group here that we read of immediately that can't go away at all. Verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, this is the mark of the true believer. He can't quit being a Christian. Peter is saying some wonderful things here in response to our Lord's word. When Jesus said to them, "Will you go away also?" it's clear that he would have let them go if they wanted to go. He doesn't hold anybody against his will. And he says to them, "Do you want to leave also?" And Peter says three wonderful things in response. First, he says, "Lord, we've been thinking about it." That's what he means here. We've investigated the alternatives. You know, you're not easy to live with. You embarrass us. You frighten us. We don't understand you at times. We see and hear you do things that simply blow our minds, and we don't know often what to do or how you're going to react. You offend people that we think are important. And it's not easy living with you, Lord. And so we've looked at some alternatives. But I want to tell you this, Lord. We've never found anyone that can do what you can do. To whom can we go? You have two things that hold us that we cannot deny. First, your words. What you say to us has met our deepest need, has delivered us from our sins and freed us from our fears. And your words, Lord, are the most remarkable words we've ever heard. They explain us. They explain life to us. They satisfy us. We can't leave him, Lord. Nobody speaks like you do. Nobody understands life like you do. That holds us. And second, Lord, we have seen your character. Notice how he puts it. We have believed and have come to know. That implies a process. Perhaps over the course of months and years, we've watched you. We've observed you. We've come to see that there's nothing wrong in you. You are the Holy One. You are the sinless one. You fit the prophecies. You fulfill the predictions. You've drawn us and compelled us. You're the incomparable Christ. And therefore, there's no place to go. I've found this to be so true of most Christians. Those who really stay always feel this way about Jesus. They know their own failures. They know their own weaknesses. They know how oftentimes they don't understand what's happening to them, but they can't leave. Somebody gave me this once, and I think it's a wonderful statement of what these disciples were seeing in Jesus. In Christ, we have a love that can never be fathomed, a life that can never die, a righteousness that can never be tarnished, a peace that can never be understood, a rest that can never be disturbed, a joy that can never be diminished, a hope that can never be disappointed, a glory that can never be clouded, a light that can never be darkened, a happiness that can never be interrupted, a strength that can never be enfeebled, a purity that can never be defiled, a beauty that can never be marred, a wisdom that can never be baffled, and resources that can never be exhausted. If you found Jesus to be that, where can you go? Where else can you go? Who can measure up to that? That's the testimony of those who walk with him and follow him. I've often said the best definition of a Christian is someone who can't quit. I had a phone call once from a young man, and a relatively new Christian, and he said to me, I can't make it, he said. I can't continue to be a Christian. It's too hard. I blow it all the time. I'm going to hang it up. I just can't make it. But I've heard that kind of thing before, and so I said to him, that's a good idea. Why don't you do that? I said, why don't you just hang it up? I understand. I think you're right. I think you ought to do that. There was a pause on the line. Then he said to me, you know I can't do that. I said, I know it. Of course you can. You can't quit. Who can you go to? Where can you find answers and resources such as you've drawn on? This is what Peter is saying to him. But Peter was wrong about one thing. Notice he says, we, and by that he means the 12. We have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus corrects it. He says, no, that's wrong. There's one here that doesn't fit. And in these last two verses, he exposes him. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? John adds, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was to betray him. You notice in this whole passage, there are three groups of disciples. There are those who can't stay with Jesus all the way. They drop out, at least for a while. And then there are those who can't leave, no matter what happens. They've seen too much, they've heard too much. They've realized who he is. But there's one who has never come, but he won't leave. And that's the problem. There are three remarkable things said about Judas here. First, Jesus admits that he chose him like one of the others. In Luke, the 6th chapter, we have the story of Jesus praying all night long before he chose his disciples. Out of the hundreds who were following him, he prayed all night to select by the Father's wisdom the ones who would be closest to him, whom he would give himself to train and develop, to be the men who would carry on the work that he had to do around the world through all the ages. And he selected 12. One of them was Judas. And Jesus knew the failures in his life and the character that he had. And he prayed over him and chose him. And when he chose him, he gave him power. It says on one occasion, he sent the 12 out before him into the cities of Galilee to preach. And he gave them power, power to cast out devils, power to raise the sick, even to raise the dead. And they came back reporting that they had done all these things, and Judas is one of them. Don't ever forget that. God can give power even to those who are not his to do miracles, if he chooses. Judas came back. And Jesus gave him position within the apostolic band. He gave him the job of treasurer, trusted position. He gave him the bag to keep from which Judas kept stealing the whole time. Because it develops as you go along in this that Judas, as Jesus identifies here, was never with him, always against him. Jesus said all along he was a devil. That's the word he chose, a devil, always resistant, always opposed, always out for himself, never in line with what Jesus wanted, staying with the group, living with them, eating and sleeping with them, and yet not one of them, never was. And the third thing John tells us here, he's branded forever in all of history as the traitor above all others. Of all the traitorous names of history, Benedict Arnold, Quisling, this one heads the list, Judas Iscariot. Outwardly a disciple, outwardly a lover of Jesus. Remember, he betrayed him with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet inwardly a traitor and an enemy and a devil opposed to all that God wants. I think there are people like that today. Here in this congregation, there are probably representatives of every single group of these three groups right here this morning. Some of you have started well, but you'll drop out. You won't want to be bothered with studying and searching and understanding. You won't want to follow truth when you once you see it. You'll rationalize it. Go on and do the wrong thing deliberately again and again, and eventually you'll drop out. It's happened before here. There are a lot of missing faces. But there are some of you that will never leave. You can't quit. You've found too much. You've learned too much of life. You've been ministered to and fed and strengthened by the Lord Jesus. You know the comfort of his presence. You can never give him up. But there may be some among us here who want to stay with us for your own purposes. You want to appear to be a Christian, but you're not. You're only out for yourself. You want to use God, and that's the ones who will betray Jesus. I want to share with you a prayer that a friend of mine wrote to express the kind of feelings that people like that have. It's a prayer, but it's a self-centered prayer, and I think it's the prayer of a contemporary Judas. O thou pleasant, comfortable, kindly, good-natured God, with a reasonable degree of certainty, how glad I am that I can look forward to another ordinary day. Keep me today from anything that may tax my faith, from discomfort, from unnecessary strain, from unusual problems, especially those involving sickness or death, or the necessity of extending financial aid to relatives or friends. From that, dear Lord, deliver me. Grant that nothing may occur which will disturb my satisfaction with the way I am. The things I say, the thoughts I think, the acts I do, or the many deeds I leave undone. Give me this day, in addition to my daily bread, the butter, meats, and sweetmeats that are my necessary diet. And let me not be troubled by qualms of conscience concerning the amount of time and money I spend on food and clothing and pastimes, good and bad, and those pursuits which, while not of spiritual value, are the accepted hallmark of the normal citizen of this enlightened community in this enlightened age. Should strong temptation come my way, help me above all else to be a gentleman who will not embarrass by word or deed those who are my companions at the moment of temptation. Forgive me in advance if I embarrass thee by failing to identify myself as one who seeks to honor thee in all my ways. Let my conformity to this world's ways be limited, O God, to things which, while some may question them, will not, I pray, be positively sin. About the future, about the darkening trend of things, keep me from thoughtfulness. Events rush on, the world travails. Can screaming headlines prove thy hands at work this very moment, bringing near that fateful cry, Behold, he comes? O Lord, such disconcerting thoughts. Keep me from worrying about such things, and guide me safely to and from my office and my home. Amen. There's many a prayer like that, I'm afraid, today. But our Lord, you see, reads hearts, and he knows. And in this closing moment this morning, I'm going to ask we just all quietly bow for a moment and contemplate where we are. We belong in one of these groups. Does your heart say to him, Lord, to whom can I go? I don't always understand. I can't always figure you out. I don't always like what you do, but Lord, to whom can I go? That's the heart that he's looking for. If you have to say, well, I belong to the first group, I'm afraid, there's still hope. You can ask yourself to, ask him to take you and teach you and open your eyes, lead you on. You can begin to obey what he tells you to do right now. But if your heart is like that of Judas, centered in yourself, all you can hear, I'm afraid, is the word of Jesus. Judas Iscariot, the one who shall betray me. Lord, we have eclipsed the centuries and joined that multitude in the synagogue at Capernaum and heard these wonderful words from your lips. And we too, Lord, fall into one of these three groups. We pray surely that it may not be the latter. We don't want to be a Judas, Lord, who lives only for himself under the guise of Christian faith. We don't even want to be those who follow afar off, uncertain, uncomfortable. But Lord, make us those who love you, who cluster around you, who cling to your words, who are willing to seek them out and to search them and understand them and to believe that these are the words that give life, and obey them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.